And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can be here tonight. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at your word, that we might be able to learn from what we see here that is written to a different group of people than us. And we might be able to take the truths and principles that are said to them and see how they apply to us as Christians. Lord, work in our lives and our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we may be receptive to your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're to Romans chapter 3. Paul's writing this book, a very long book, one of the longest books in the New Testament, a very important book. And in chapter 1, he writes to the Gentiles and he says, look, you guys are sinners. And since the beginning of time, God has shown everyone who he is. And you've taken that knowledge of God and you've rejected it. You've turned against God. You've wanted nothing to do with God. And you've reached the point where God has said, look, I've had enough. You can have what you want, which is a life without God. Go for it. And God gave them what they wanted. God gave them exactly what they wanted, and that was God's punishment. Sometimes it's the punishment of God is to give you what you want. The Jews sat back and watched this confrontation of the Gentiles, and they, as I said last couple weeks, they loved it. If I were a Jew growing up in that day, there's a few things I thought. One of the things I thought was, as I mentioned last week, you Gentiles are a bunch of dogs. I mean, you guys are so low, you wouldn't be able to walk under a pregnant ant. I mean, you're just kind of the bottom level, bottom of the earth kind of people, and I really don't think too much of you. Because you're scum. But I'm something. I mean, man, I'm the one that God gave the law to. I'm the one that God has chosen out of this world to be his special people. I am really something. And then Paul writes Romans chapter 2. And he says to the Jews, look, you guys, you point your fingers at the Gentiles. You attack the Gentiles for their sin, but you know what? You're doing the same thing. You're doing the very same thing. And who are you to think that you can do the very same thing as the Gentiles and rest upon the fact that you're a Jew and think that solely because of that, somehow that makes you different? And somehow, just because you're a Jew, you'll escape God's judgment when you do the very same things the Gentiles are doing, and God's going to judge them for that. And then we come to chapter 3. And what Paul often does in his books is sometimes what I even do. In fact, it's sometimes what most preachers do. You know, when you've been preaching long enough, when you've been teaching God's word long enough, you almost know the questions people are going to ask before they ask them. You know they're coming. Because you've gotten them a whole bunch of times before, and you know the way people think. So most questions, you already know what they are before they're asked. So what Paul does, and sometimes what I do and other preachers do, is before you get the chance to ask the questions, we ask them and answer them for you. So you can almost sit back and not even ask a question. We're going to tell you the answer anyway. In fact, you've seen that in our church. People ask questions, and I say to them, I'm going to get to that. Hold off, I'm going to answer that one. It's coming. So that's what Paul does here. He writes this book. He comes to chapter 3. He turns to the Jews once again. And notice what he says. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value then is there in circumcision? He knows that's the question they were going to ask, so he asks it for them. Then skip down with me to verse 3. What if some of them did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Then skip down to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? So Paul turns to the Jews once again. He says, you know, I know this is what you're thinking. I know based on what I said in chapter 2, these are the questions you're going to ask. So why don't I just do this? Why don't I raise the question and then answer it for you? Then all of you Jews who read the book of Romans, when you read it and you're thinking in your head these questions, I'm just going to give you the answer right up front. So let's look at the question and the answer. There's three of them. Number one, the first question involves Jewish standing. It involves Jewish standing. Notice verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? If Paul, all the things you said in Romans chapter 2 are true, what good is it in being a Jew? You know, I can see the Jewish person sitting back and saying to Paul, I thought us Jews were really special. I thought that us Jews, you know, were just kind of above everybody else. I thought we had a special relationship or we were special people in God's sight. I thought we had a special standing before God. We were God's chosen people. And Paul, with all the things you said in chapter 2, what does that mean to our standing? So Paul raises the question, and in verse 2 he answers it. What advantage is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? His answer, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Is there any advantage in being a Jew? Yes. If you are born and you are a Jew, is there any advantage to that? Yes. In every way. And there are many advantages, and Paul gives them throughout the book of Romans, but the one he kind of circles in here that he had talked about in chapter 2 is that the Jews were the recipients of God's word. When Moses went up on the mountain, it was to Moses that God gave the law. It was to Moses that God gave the Ten Commandments. It was to the people of Israel as they left the nation of Egypt and as they headed to the Promised Land. It was to them that God spoke to them and he gave them the very words of the law. So they were the recipients of God's word. The problem with a Jew in that day was that they focused on their privileges and not their responsibilities. They focused on their privileges and not their responsibilities, and much like people today. We talked some over the weekend about responsibilities as husbands and fathers. That's what the Jew thought. He thought about his privileges. You know, a lot of people today talk about their rights and they forget their responsibilities. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, the prophet Amos writes, "You only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins." Being entrusted with God's law meant far more than just being able to say, "Hey, we're the recipients of it." They had to be able to take God's word and care for it and protect it and share it with the world. And more than anything else, they had to follow it. They had to obey it. Unfortunately, with the Israelites, it even came to one point where they had lost the law. 2 Kings chapter 22, Hilkiah comes running back to the king and he says, look, we have found the book. And the book we have found is the book of the law, the writings of Moses, the writings of God that were given to Moses. They had not obeyed the words of Moses. They had not obeyed the words of God and so cared so little about it, they had even lost them. Paul here is not demeaning their position, their standing. But what he's saying here is that privilege in itself does not equate with salvation. That just being a Jew does not automatically mean that you're on your way to heaven. You know, some people, because they go to a Christian church, they think they're going to heaven. Some people, because they name themselves as a Christian, think it's automatic you're going to heaven. And, you know, they were Christian from birth, and certainly that gets them to heaven. Standing in itself, just being part of the nation of Israel, did not mean that the individual Jew would automatically be going to heaven. They still had to take that standing and that privilege and make it personal in their own life. Jews do enjoy a special status in God's sight. But to solely rely on that status or standing would do nothing for the Jew in and of itself. So Paul says, is there any advantage in being a Jew? Yes. They're the recipients of God's law. They're the recipients of the very words of God. But that in itself meant absolutely nothing if they did not act upon it. Question number two. Question number two deals with God's faithfulness. It is raised in verse 3 and 4. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Here's the issue. When you look at the history of the Jewish nation, the vast majority of the Jews were not obedient to God. In fact, what you read about the Jews through the entire book of the Old Testament, that the only group that really followed God was the remnant. The remnant was a small group within the entirety of the nation of Israel that actually were living out their Judaism, were actually living out their faith. So will their lack of faithfulness, will their lack of faith in God nullify God's faithfulness to them? God made the Jews four main promises. They are some of the most important promises we read in all the Bible. The first was the Abrahamic. And it's found in Genesis chapter 12. And in that is when God called Abraham apart from all the other peoples of the world. And God said to Abraham, look, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I am going to multiply you and I am going to grow you. And you are going to be a large nation. And I am going to give you a land that will be entirely your land. God later enumerated on that in the Davidic covenant, which he gave to David, which was a follow-up of the Abrahamic covenant. God also gave another one called the Palestinian covenant, which again kind of reenumerated upon the Abrahamic covenant. He then gave a fourth covenant. These are all promises. A covenant is a promise called the New Covenant, in which he again kind of talked about and restated some of the things he said in the Abrahamic covenant. So God gave the Israelites four main covenants, four main promises. And he said, in these promises, these are the things I'm going to do for you as a nation, as a people group, as my chosen people. The question that Paul raises here is this. Since the Israelites were not obedient to God, does that then nullify these four promises, these four covenants that God had given Israel. Does it wipe them away? Notice Paul's answer. Verse 4. Not at all. Not at all. This is a phrase, if you can read the New Testament in Greek, you would find often in the book of Romans. It is me genorto, which means may it not be. Not at all. By no means. One version says God forbid, but the word God really isn't there. It's two Greek words that just really strongly say, how ridiculous. Don't even think the thought. No way possible. Does the fact that men do not keep their promises mean that God's not going to keep his? The answer is no. He does that by direct denial in these two words that we find here at the beginning of verse 4. He then does it by principle. Notice the next few words. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Isn't that so true? Isn't it so true that we're a bunch of liars? I mean, look at mankind. You can hardly believe anybody anymore. Nobody speaks the truth anymore. Nobody is honest. And if you even tell someone as a Christian, look, I do not lie, they laugh. Come on, everybody lies. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 9, listen to what it says. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I want you to know, though men lie, God does not. I want you to know that though men do not keep their faith, God does. I want you to know that though men do not keep their promises, God always does. Let God be true and every man a liar. By principle, Paul is saying, look, God is always, always, always faithful. And then he does it by quote. Notice the next words. He says, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. That's Psalm 51, verse 4. The Jews needed to be reminded that God is faithful not only to his promises, but also to his judgment of sin. Israel will not be replaced by the church. There is a theological thinking out in this world by some Christians called covenant theology. Listen to me. There's a group of Christians that believe what is known as covenant theology, and here's what they think. They think that because the Israelites were not faithful to God, God set them aside, God gave up on them. And God brought a new people called the church. And God replaced Israel with the church. And all of us now have been given all the promises that were given first to Israel. The Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Palestinian, the New Covenant, all of the promises that were ever given to Israel, they're now given to us, the church, so that God's promises that were literally given to Israel and no longer are literal, they're all figurative. And we can spiritualize them all to say that some way, they're all ours now. And what that would mean is that we who are not covenant theologians, who believe that the next prophetic event in Scripture is the rapture, what that would mean is we're wrong. We who believe in the tribulation period following that will be followed by the second coming of Christ, that will be followed by the literal physical return of Jesus to stand on the earth to set up a kingdom and to rule for 1,000 years on this earth, we're wrong. And that's not going to happen. Why? Because God has replaced the Jewish nation with the church. It's known as covenant theology. I want you to know we're not wrong. How do I know that? Because God is faithful. When God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. And God has made a promise to the Israelites, beginning with Abraham and Abraham's children and to King David. And even though they were not faithful, God is faithful and God will keep his word. So we know that the very next event that's going to happen in this world prophetically is the rapture of the church, and that we will escape the judgment of God and we will not have to go through all the things the Bible talks about in the things that are coming upon this world. So when you hear everybody scaring you to death about what is going to happen in prophecy and is going to happen on this world, I want you to know you don't need to be afraid. Now, we could go through World War III. There could still be some ugly things happening in our world. But we will never face the judgment of God. Why? Because God keeps his promise, even though we may not keep ours. Let me show you an example. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to have to hurry, so turn Matthew chapter 26. Verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." 33. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the disciples said, "We agree." They all said the same thing. "We'll never disown you, Lord. We will be faithful. We will keep our word. We will stand up with you, Lord, even if we have to die." Well, Judas comes back with the Roman soldiers, with the Jewish leaders. They have swords, they have clubs, they have all kinds of things with them. They're there to arrest Jesus, and they do it. And they take Jesus away, and they spit him in his face. They strike him with their fists, and they slap him. In verse 69 of Matthew 26, verse 69, it says, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him. 'You were with the Jews of Galilee,' she said, but he denied it before them all." "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. "Then he went out to the gateway. When another girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth,' he denied it again with an oath and said, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away.' Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." Peter was unfaithful to the Lord that night. He did not keep his word to Christ. He turned away from God. He denied Jesus. He said he didn't know him. He even called curses down on himself. And you may be able to think of times in your life, or maybe you didn't stand up for the Lord the way you thought you should have. Maybe you went away and you wept like Peter did, and you said to yourself, man, there's no way that God's going to accept me when I've done that. There's no way I could still be part of God's family. God must have kicked me out of the family for having done that. God's promise to me maybe is no longer any good because of what I've done. But I want you to listen to these words. They are still the words of Jesus. And here's what he says, even when we are unfaithful. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So as Christians, just like the Jews, there may be times even when we do not keep our word, when we are not faithful to God, when we lack the courage to stand up for our Lord. Does it nullify God's promise of salvation? The answer Paul would give us today is the very same he would give the Jew. Not at all. By no means. How ridiculous. May it not be, don't even think about it. Because even when we are unfaithful, God is always faithful. And he will keep his word. Question number three. Turn back to Romans 3. In verse 5, Paul asks the third question. He says, but if our unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. What he's saying here, if man's sin shows the greatness of God's glory, why judge man? If when I do wrong, it shows the contrast between me and God even more. For example, Connie, come up a second, please. Ladies, I want you to know, us guys who, when we get alone without you women around, what we do is talk about our wives. No, we didn't do that. We didn't do that. So let's stand Connie right here. Right there. All right. Let's say for a moment that Connie and I, now you're going to have to imagine this and use your imagination really well. Say for a moment that we're married. All right. And use your imagination really well, and we are both parents. And she has two kids, and I have two kids. And she has a grandchild, and I have the most beautiful grandchild you'd ever want to see. My mother has pictures, and her smile, it's gorgeous. So now we're raising our kids. And right now our oldest child is 25. Amy's 25 years old. Hard to imagine that. And Tommy's 21, and today is our son's birthday. And for his birthday, he went to the local gun range by himself. He rented a gun and shot bullets at targets. And he sent them to my phone, but I haven't saw him yet. So let's say for a moment, we're raising our kids. And as we raise our kids, she does a good job, and I do a horrible job. I mean, she's raising our kids the way the Bible says we ought to raise our kids, and I'm just doing a horrible job. I'm doing the exact opposite of the greatest passage in all the Bible about raising kids. If you want to know what it is, ask the guys that run the retreat. Not now, later. I mean, I'm out there drinking it up. I'm out there getting drunk. I'm out there being immoral. I'm out there taking drugs. I'm out there really messing it up. My kids can't look at me as an example. If they want to see how to live their life, they certainly wouldn't come to me. I mean, I'm not disciplining my kids. When they do right, I don't encourage them. When they do wrong, I don't punish them. I don't discipline them. I am the worst guy in the whole world. But she's raising her kids the way she ought to raise them. What does that do between us? The worse I get, when she's doing the right thing, what does that do? That just points out how much more right she is than me. And if you were to see the two of us living our life, and if you lived on our block, and if I were the guy I'm describing right now, you would be one of our neighbors, and you would see Connie walking down the street, and you would be saying, boy, she's a great mother. That guy that she's married to, he's a real rascal. I mean, he's just absolutely horrible. And the worse I get, the better she's going to look. So the Jew says this. Here's the question Paul's dealing with. If my sinfulness, if my ugliness makes her look so good, why don't I just go out and be even more ugly? And he's not talking about her, but he's talking about him. If me being bad makes God's glory become even more glorious, if my sinfulness shows that God is even more holy, why don't I go out and just really be sinful? Wouldn't that make God even look better? Let's see Paul's answer. Notice, verse 6, certainly not. Again, by drechnal, again, it's the same words that we saw earlier up in verse 4, not at all. It's the same words, certainly not. Drechnal, don't even think of it. How ridiculous. God is always faithful and truthful, even when we are not. God always does the right thing, and he will judge the world, and he is just in doing so. Verse 7. Well, the end of verse 6, if that were so, how could God judge the world? Some men might argue if any falsehood enchances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Paul's response, their condemnation is deserved. Let me try to simplify all this for you. Here's the argument Paul is talking about. Does the ends ever justify the means? Is it ever right to do evil that good may result? It is ever right to do the wrong thing so that the good thing might happen? Is it ever right to lie to my wife about the dress she's wearing so that she will smile and give me a hug? Is it ever right to do the wrong thing so that good may result? In other words, is it ever right, and here's what he's saying here, for me to go out and be really sinful so that God will even look greater? What is his answer? Notice, their condemnation is deserved. Their condemnation is deserved. Paul is saying that's a way of thinking is ridiculous. Man has an amazing ability to rationalize his sin, doesn't he? Let me change it. You have an amazing ability to rationalize your sin, don't you? That's what we do. We figure out something that we think we want to do, we realize it's the wrong thing to do, so somewhere along the line, we convince ourselves it's okay. And then we go and do it. These people were living such sinful lives, and we saw in Romans chapter 2 that they began to say, you know what? Our sinfulness really makes God look good. So why don't we just go out and be even more sinful so God will look even gooder? Paul says, you know what? Your condemnation is deserved. How wicked a thing. How could we even think that way? See, what's happening here is that the privilege that the Jews enjoyed, the status that the Jews had, they relied on that. They kind of found happiness in that. But these privileges in themselves did nothing to rectify their relationship with God. They only went further in their sin. They only went further away from God. And Paul is trying to put all these things in proper perspective. And he's saying to them, look, mere outward conformity to God's law, merely possessing the truths of God's word does nothing for you. And I would say merely professing to be a Christian and merely holding a Bible in your hand does nothing for us today unless we're willing to live it out in our lives. You know, God will always keep his promise. There's no problem on God's side. If there's a problem in our relationship with God, the problem is not with God. The problem is with you and with me. God is always faithful. If anyone hasn't been, it's been us. Be careful in your life. You don't find yourself being satisfied with the status quo. You don't find yourself being satisfied with where you're comfortable. Because when you find yourself in that position, you know what happens? Begin to go downhill. There's an old saying that is so true. If you're not moving forward, if you're not always moving forward, then you're probably moving backwards. Think about that in your relationship with God. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are a faithful God. Lord, help us to come out of our comfort zone. Help us to quit playing games. Help us to quit being satisfied with where we're at. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage, the strength, and most of all, the desire to move forward in our relationship with you. For I pray in Jesus' name.